Thank you, Pastor Ben. It is good to be here in the house of the Lord again today. Amen? I think we all need to be saying that and rejoicing in our hearts for the precious privilege that we do have to be here. Well, we want to ask you to continue to pray for us. We will be heading out this week again to, this time we'll be going Thursday up to New Hampshire to preach in a church up there. They've asked us to come up for an all-day meeting, and we'd ask that you just ask the Lord for special safety on the roads this time. We're not traveling usually that far, so it's a little different this time. By the way, I also want to thank all of you that knew I was going into surgery and that you prayed for me. This past Wednesday, I had cataract surgery. And then my brother-in-law was calling me yesterday, and he said, "You mean to tell me you're preaching already, right after surgery? You know what cataract surgery is like. You get in there, you have your new eye put in, and then you are on the road again." So really, the only thing I had was when they first put this new lens in, when I looked out, my first glimpse, I thought, wow, maybe I better have the old lens back in there again. It was because my two eyes were not adjusted to each other. And I thought, whoo, and it took me a few hours. It was okay. I was fine. So I just thank the Lord for that and his goodness to us. Turn your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start reading here in a few verses. And we're going to talk on this morning the promise and the law. And we're going to see a little bit there about what the difference is, why we have one and why we have the other one, just briefly. So look with me, please, Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading with verse 12. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on these Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to bow before you this morning, thanking you for the great joy that we have of knowing Christ as our personal Savior. And now, Lord, as we look into the Word of God and see again the precious promise that you have given to us, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're looking forward to being with Christ, we pray, Lord, for any who may be here this morning who have never made this decision, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, who have never looked upon themselves as truly a sinner, need of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will work in a mighty way, Lord, that Jesus Christ, the Savior, will be glorified and magnified at this time. Lord, we want to pray for the pastor and his wife as they're out. We thank you, Lord, that they're getting a good rest. Thank you, Lord, for the postcard that we were able to receive from them and the encouragement that it was to us. And I pray, Father, your blessings to be upon them while they're out there. Give them, help them, Lord, to be a blessing in the church that they attend this morning. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll bring them back safely. Bring them back to us again that we may continue to hear the word of God preached. Thank you, Lord, Father, for this, thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, here in the word of God, we're reading concerning this in Galatians chapter 3. I want to start out with just a little illustration here. First of all, have you ever had a moody employer? Well, when I was in school, I worked for a gentleman who constantly changed moods. Whew! You never knew what frame of mind that man would be in. One minute he would walk by and tell you a joke and pat you on the back and go away laughing. And then, you know, he'd turn around, he'd come back and he'd might walk by and chew you out in front of the other employees. Needless to say, his moodiness made for a very stressful situation there in the workshop. But some people view God in this same way. On the one hand, they know that he is a loving and a gracious God. They understand that he is the giver of every good gift and the source of all blessings. On the other hand, they know that God is an exacting God. He has many laws, many rules for our behavior. He is a strict judge that brings condemnation, discipline, chastisement on disobedience. The Bible gives us both perspectives on the nature of God. He is gracious, and at the same time, he is exacting. We see both aspects of God's character through Old Testament personalities, two of them, Abraham and Moses. Abraham received God's promise of grace to this childless old man. God said in Genesis chapter 15, I'm reading this verse, 5 and 6, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, through Moses, God gave Israel the law. He came to Mount Sinai in thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. So that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They were told, "Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mountain or touch the border of it even. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." Exodus chapter 19. Now, through Moses, God gave some 600 laws to his people. The God who gave the promise to Abraham is the same God who gave the law to Moses. The God who spoke personally with Abraham is the same God who gave the law by thunderings and lightnings on Mount Sinai. God's promise and God's law go together. God is not moody. He has not changed his mind. My first main point is the power of God's promise to Abraham. Verses 15 and 18. I'm going to go through those, but as I come to point by point underneath this one. God's promise is unchangeable. Look with me at verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, No man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, God's promise is unchangeable. First of all, God calls the Galatians here, he calls them brethren. Even though they were listening to false teachers, they were still part of the family of God. Paul says next, I speak after the manner of men, or in human terms. In other words, he begins this section with a practical example from everyday life, a common illustration. He introduces the concept of a man's covenant. The word covenant means a promise or a binding agreement. Paul says, suppose you draw up a will and confirm it or sign it, then no one can annul it or change it. That's what Paul was saying back then. Though wills are often contested today, a signed, ratified, or confirmed will in the first century, this was back in the first century, was an unchangeable document back then. It was a settled issue. No one could annul or add to it. The point of Paul's illustration is very, very simple. If something as simple as man's will cannot be altered, how much more is God's promise secure? So much more secure. But the false teachers started talking. The false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, were saying this, Paul, we understand that Abraham received and believed God's promises. Yet later, through Moses, God gave him a new plan, the law. Gave us a new plan, the law. Abraham may have been made right with God by faith, but when the law came, all that changed. They were saying, now we are right with God by keeping his laws and being good people. Paul was saying, absolutely no way. If you can't change a man's promise, you can't change God's. He is the great promise keeper. Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read two verses there, please. Genesis chapter 12, just verse 2 and 3. We're going to be talking here about the promise that God has given. And that's what we want to find out in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Through Jesus, God would cause all the families on the earth to be blessed. No one would be automatically exempt from God's blessings. We as Gentiles inherit his blessing, or this blessing, by faith in Jesus. Paul said in verse 7, he says, Know ye therefore, that they which are of faith, that we're back in Ephesians or Galatians chapter 3 now, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He said again then in verse 9 of that same chapter, so then those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, when we compare God's promise to Abraham with God's law through Moses, in the promise, God said, I will, three times. In the law, God says, thou shalt. The law is dependent upon our performance. The promise is dependent on the unchangeable, immutable promise of God. You know, God promised it, and He will complete it. God's promise is fulfilled in Christ. And now I'm on verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. Boy, catch that, will you? Seed, which is Christ. Okay. When we see that verse of Scripture and we begin to understand more about it, we need to compare God's promise to Abraham with God's law through Moses. The law is dependent upon our performance. The promise is dependent on the unchangeable promise of God. And then as we look at this next point here, God's promise is fulfilled in Christ, as I just read, verse 16. Next, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, seed comes from the word sperma, referring to offspring. God made these promises both to Abraham and to those who would come from Abraham. Now next, the apostle says, he saith not, and to seeds, which I've already read, as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Paul is giving us the Spirit-inspired exegesis of Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 here. He is explaining and applying the Old Testament text. The word seed in both Greek and Hebrew can take either a plural or a singular form, something similar to our word fish. Our word fish can mean either one fish or many fish. But we never say fishes. Oops, I just said it. We're not supposed to say many fishes. We just say many fish. All right. Now, where am I? I'm following my notes here, but I don't want to get out of place. By the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, Paul points out something that Abraham didn't even understand when he received this promise. The ultimate fulfillment was not in seeds or many, referring to national Israel, wasn't that? But it was referring to the seed of one who is Christ. God's ultimate fulfillment of his promise to Abraham was not just to make a great nation in Palestine, but to provide a Savior for the world, for the whole world in Jesus Christ. God, Paul looked even farther back in biblical history to the fall, the original sin in the Garden of Eden. In his curse, Paul says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, Jesus. He shall bruise, literally crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Now all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. The only way any of us can inherit God's promises are if we are in Christ. Old Testament saints obeyed God, and they looked forward in faith to the coming of the seed of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. Now, we, as New Testament saints, we look backward in faith to the cross and know Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. Paid for. God's promises predates the law, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Paul next reminds us that the law came 430 years later after the promise. The law came much, much later than the promise. The law which came could never annul the promise or the covenant that God confirmed in Christ. Just because centuries later, God gave his people his divine law, through Moses, it certainly could never make the promise of no effect. Now, our human laws change with culture and technology. We create thousands of new laws every year, and we alter or strike down thousands of old ones. Many things that were illegal a generation ago are legal today. Many things that were legal a few years back have been restricted today. However, God is timeless. He never changes. Therefore, no amount of time could change the promises of God. God is unchangeable, and his promises are unretractable. And the next point, God's promise rests on his character. Verse 18, for if the promise be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The apostle concludes this thought by saying, for if the inheritance or our salvation is of the law, it is no longer of promise. If keeping the law could save us, what was the point of God's promise? Now imagine today you own a large cattle farm, a ranch that has been in your family for six generations. It has been lovingly cared for and handed down from your father and his fathers before him. Imagine now that you have a son. One day you take him aside and you say, son, you know that this ranch has been handed down across six generations of our family. It is our inheritance. Would you say, son, if you work hard and make me proud and don't screw up, one day all this will be yours? Or would you say, because you are the heir, one day this will all be yours? What's the point of being brought out here? You don't earn an inheritance. You receive it. If you had to work for your inheritance, it wouldn't really be an inheritance. It would be a wage. You're being paid for it. My son is mine by blood. I am his father. Nothing can ever change that relationship. Now that he has grown older, he has a whole lot more responsibilities. He is learning to live with the law. Yet if he becomes rebellious and disobedient, he still doesn't stop being my child. Our relationship is based on blood, not obedience. The law depends on man's performance. The promise depends on God's faithfulness. Paul says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In verse 18b, we are saved by believing God's promises, not obeying God's laws. Believing. For instance, imagine that God has invited us to become, to be on first class on his jet pilot, on his jet plane. He is piloting for the rest of our lives. He's piloting us for the rest of our lives. Being saved is like accepting a free ticket on this luxurious liner. We show him at the airport that, or show, we show up at the airport with two oversized suitcases, a garment bag, a briefcase, and a carry-on, all bulging at the seams with all the stuff that we think is absolutely so necessary. We struggle up to the gate, weighed down by this baggage, and God says, "Hey, why don't you let me check that stuff in for you? You see, there's no baggage limit, you know." We say, "No thanks, God. I'll carry my own stuff. You've done enough just inviting me on the plane." We struggle onto the jet, trying our best to handle our baggage and be good passengers, when God simply wants us to sit back and enjoy the ride. I know so many Christians who are trying to accomplish with the law what God has already accomplished with the promise. Folks, we are not merely saved by grace, but we are being sanctified by grace too. We don't need to carry our own bags. We just need to get on the plane. Teaching salvation is just simply getting on to the plane, believing in Jesus as a personal Savior. The purpose of God's law through Moses is the second main point here this morning. The purpose of God's law through Moses. And I'm going to read these verses again as I come to the smaller subtitles underneath. I know what you're thinking, though. If you're saved by the promise of God, then what's the point of the law? Why did God give the law? Paul is expecting this question. And so look with me, please, at verse 19, where God's law reveals our sin. Verse 19, I'm going to read the entire verse. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Verse 19, Paul asked the first two questions: what purpose does the law serve? The Judaizers accused Paul of rejecting the law. They said in Acts 21:28, "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the law." On the contrary, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions meaning, well, let's put it this way, stepping over the boundaries. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 4:15 says, "For where no law is, there is no transgression." Romans chapter 7 says, verse 7 says, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now Chuck Swindoll used to tell about this, a little illustration, when he was pastoring in Southern California. On his way to work, he would drive through orange groves. During the harvest season, there would be huge piles of oranges around the field. One day, he heard an announcement on the radio. There was a bumper crop of fruit that year, more oranges than the farmers could ever harvest. However, under no circumstances were people allowed to go into the fields and take the extra oranges. They were not to trespass. He said, "I never once thought of going in there and taking any of those oranges before, but my awareness of the law gave birth to an irresistible desire to go and take those oranges." I think that can be true of anyone. Don't touch the paint, for instance. You know what that's like. The law reveals our sinfulness. The law was not given to bestow salvation, but to point out our need of it. The law was never intended to point out who is holy, but it was intended to point out who is a sinner. What a difference. What a difference. So when we're thinking about that, we need to be considering this. God's law imprisons. Now, if you'll go with me to verse 21 and 22, I'm going to read these two verses of Galatians chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture had concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, Paul asks the second very obvious question here in verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? But he answers his own question very passionately. Certainly not. He then says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness, salvation, would have been by the law. If the law could have saved us, we would be saved by the law. But no such law was ever given. Therefore, the law cannot justify us. How then is it possible to create a harmony between the law and the promise? Only by seeing that men inherit the promise because they cannot keep the law, and that their inability to keep the law makes the promise all the more desirable. The promise of God is the key. The purpose of the law is to confine us and bind us so that we might cry out to God for help. God gave the promise to Abraham and then the law to Moses. Why? The purpose of the law was to reveal just how sinful and how helpless we really are, so we could long for the promise of God's grace and forgiveness. Now, there are two main things that I wanted to just close. Just 2 points to ponder is what I marked it at. 2 points to ponder. Number one, God's promise has never and will never change. Now, if you remember what the promise was the promise was to Abraham would be born a seed. The seed was Jesus Christ. He was to be the Redeemer. He was to be the one who saves us from our sin. That was the promise that was sent to them. God gave the promise to Abraham and then the law to Moses. Why? The purpose of the law was to reveal just how sinful and how helpless we really are, so we could long for the promise of God's grace and forgiveness. Now, God's promise, 2 points to ponder, are God's promise has never and will never change. God promised Abraham that in his seed, in Jesus Christ, everyone in the world could be blessed. Time didn't change that promise. The law didn't even change that promise. Culture and society can't change that promise. And all of our faults and failures and society can't change it either. Now, John 1, verse 12 says this, and verse 13. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Secondly, a sinner must be repulsed by his sin before he can be saved. Well, what are we saying there? You know, perhaps people don't even appreciate the gospel. Probably because they don't appreciate the law. Because they don't appreciate the law. We often cast our pearls before swine. As it says in Matthew, they can't see the beauty of the pearl of the gospel because the law of God has not revealed to them the filth of the pigsty. So remember, a great Bible teacher once said this, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification in life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. Therefore, the law cannot justify us. How then is it possible to create a harmony between the law and the promise? Only by seeing that men inherit the promise because they cannot keep the law. And their inability to keep the law makes the promise all the more desirable. Yes, I'm repeating. Not just because of my age. I am repeating. Here's another one. The promise of God is the key. The purpose of the law is to confine us and bind us so that we might cry out to God for help. God gave the promise to Abraham and then the law to Moses. Why? The purpose of the law was to repeat just how sinful and how helpless we really are so we could long for the promise of God's grace and forgiveness. How about in your heart today? Have you come to the place where you've realized the law was given to us to kind of wake us up and to show us that we're sinners bound for a Christless eternity? We've got to do something about it. Have you realized that in your life? You come to church regularly. Have you realized this in your life? Have you come to the place where you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you said, Lord, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I believe that I am truly a sinner. Remember, you can't be saved until you know that you're a sinner. And I know that I am a sinner, and I'm asking Jesus to come. I want to receive him into my heart. I want salvation now. When I was 10 years of age, I heard this message over and over, pointed to me in different ways, but I was only 10 years old, but I understood everything. And I thought, oh my. And I kept rebelling. My father was doing the preaching, and I was sitting in the seat with my mother and father, like we had to do every single Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. Even though we said, Mom, nobody else goes. Why do we have to go? We were still there. And now, guess what? I'm 77 years of age, and I am so thrilled for my mother making me go to church every single day. Every time, because I realized it took several times of my sitting there hearing the gospel preached before I would give in and say, okay, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to that Christless eternity. I do want to go to heaven. I do want to be saved. And I bowed my head. I actually went to home to my house, and I bowed my head beside my bedside at night, and I said, Lord, I do need to be saved. I don't even know what I'm supposed to say, dear God, but I know that I need to be saved. And I'm saying today, as I have said for many, many years, that that was the time, the actual date, the actual time when Jesus came into my heart and saved me from my sin. Do you know of a time like that in your life? Maybe you didn't cry. Maybe you didn't have to go home to your house and get down on your knees beside your bed. But did you have a time in your life when you realized that you were a sinner? Have you? And have you taken that to God and said, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I'll ask you to forgive me of that, and I want to receive Jesus as my personal Savior right now. That's what we each one have to do in order to be saved.